If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew 6 again, Matthew chapter 6. We are about two-thirds of our way through our sermon series on the obeying the commands of Christ. My goal is to finish this by the time we kick off our missions emphasis month in September. And so we will in September have a month dedicated to missions and some guest speakers coming. And I want to, God willing, be where we began, and so in the Great Commission. So by the time we land, we'll talk about the command of Christ to make disciples of the nations. So now, as a reminder, any time is a good time to invite your neighbors, your friends, your family to join you in corporate worship. And I find it especially more convenient when you can invite people to hear from Christ himself, as we're doing in this series. They hear him straight from his mouth. So when you ask someone if they know much about Jesus, or maybe if they know what he taught, a lot of people claim to be Christians but have no idea what he taught. And when they inevitably say, no, not really, or not much, you can say, come along. You know, we're studying what Jesus commanded from the world, from everyone. And if they can't make it, then agree to study the Bible with them. The point is that we bring people to Jesus. We bring people to Jesus. That is the goal of discipleship. It must start with introducing them to Christ, and it could come through Bible study. It could come through a sermon series, certainly. I would hope it could. And so here we are talking about what Christ says directly to us. So there's still months ahead. Invite your neighbors. Now, if you have your Bible open with me, at Matthew 6, we're going to be looking at 16 through 18. Here we're looking at the third of three commands of Jesus given against hypocritical religion. And so the first was against hypocritical charity, doing your almsgiving, your charity, to be seen and praised by other people. The second was hypocritical praying, which was praying to be seen and praised by other people. And the third is hypocritical fasting. Fasting is one of those subjects that's quite interesting in our culture. And so as we get into it, I did send out links this week in the prayer email, and they're still there that you can get to, and some introductions to fasting if you don't know about it. But look with me at our master's words starting in verse 16. He says this, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you for this word, that all things in regard to life and godliness you have presented to us, and you've given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand not only that, but cherish and obey what you've given us. Father, there are people all over this world, as you know, chasing experiences, while the Holy Spirit of God himself, the third of the Trinity, might dwell within them. Lord, fill us with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit today, and the understanding and wisdom and the comfort of the Spirit as we seek your face, and help us to do this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So, before we jump into the command, I do want to make sure that we're all on the same page. So, children, if you're listening, you might be saying, fasting. What is fasting? Simply, most basically, fasting is voluntary abstinence from food. It is choosing not to eat and sometimes not to drink and sometimes both for some period of time. Very simply, that is fasting. Especially as it relates to religious fasting. And people do this for a number of reasons. And most of you who are older, I think you're probably familiar with it, simply because of the health reasons that people do it. It's hard to run into anybody anymore that hasn't been doing some kind of intermittent fasting. Some of you I know. It's even harder to find people that are still doing intermittent fasting. But nonetheless, they do it for their health. books and videos abound concerning the benefits of fasting. For instance, it can help you, surprise, surprise, lose weight, can it? It can help you detoxify your body. It can help you be more energetic to save money. You're not buying food. You're not spending time on food. It can help you think more clearly. It can reduce inflammation. And that's just the name of few. And honestly, many of those are very apparent and true without even thinking much about it. Yet our focus today is not on the medical merits of fasting, but the spiritual merits, the religious merits, as it relates to our relationship with God, And so just about every religion in every culture in every age has practiced some kind of fasting or purposeful abstinence. I mean, Christians aren't alone in this. And actually, if anything, when it comes to spiritual fasting, most of us in America are way behind in terms of going without on purpose in worship to God. Most people are familiar with it as it relates to their waistline or maybe their medical conditions and not in worship. And as the spiritual disciplines stack up, this one's usually far below, if not off the table for them. And yet, while you may not, if some of you may not fast, many people do. And so pagan religions throughout the ages, the Greeks, for instance, practiced fasting. And they believed that by abstaining from food was a way to purge their body of evil spirits, which some believe that's how spirits enter the body, through gluttony and indulgence. Similarly, very closely, Muslims recently practiced Ramadan. And in Ramadan, they fast during the month, certain parts of it, with this idea that it cleanses them before their God. Judaism practices a fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Anglicans, some of you used to be such, they practice fasting leading up to Easter from certain things. And the very devout Catholics, the faithful Catholics, don't eat on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, I believe. Buddhists and Hindus, they fast, don't they, during their religious festivals. I talked to you about Dawa, and his account was that while he was being trained to be a monk, he complied, you should say, with some kind of fasting. I mean, most primitive cultures, regardless of what the world wants you to believe, most primitive cultures almost completely have practiced fasting as it related to warfare and marriage and even death. And so did the early church. It's astounding. You might say, man, everybody's fasting but me. In the early church, they fasted, associated with most of life's going on, the major events and circumstances of life. So as an example, the early church fathers recommended that whoever was going to be baptized, that they were to set aside time to fast in advance. But not just them, but also the man who baptized them. Often fasting was done by not just one person, but others related to some circumstances. And that is not, however, a command in the Bible, mind you. You know, this is a tradition. Some of those traditions come over from paganism. But still very prevalent. And what's interesting, with that said, it must be remembered that the Bible gives many examples of fasting. Many devout fasters are pictured in the gospel. But there are no strict rules whatsoever about it. Actually, apart from the Day of Atonement, which is depicted as a day of humiliation, there's no other direct command for God's people to fast in the Old or in the New Testament combined. There's no direct command. More than this, the idea of monasticism, or you might say ritualistic or regulated abstinence, was and is in the Bible considered a great spiritual threat to your faith. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. In 1 Timothy 4, the apostle gives us a serious warning when it comes to fasting. He says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Now what might you think they're doing? Ouija boards, animal sacrifices, really perverted stuff. Listen to the way he just, through the insincerity of liars, the departing from the faith, who are teaching the teachings of demons, what are they doing? It says, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Astounding, isn't it? I don't know about you, but that's not my thought when it first comes to the teachings of demons. That fasting, abstinence, is way up there on the list. However, it seems very common in the New Testament, actually. It was common for these Ephesians, and not just the Ephesians. The Colossians, the Corinthians, the Romans, and more, all of them were in danger of the same kind of harm, an overzealousness towards fasting. Similarly, exasperated, Paul says to the Colossians this in Colossians 2, he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teaching. Why do you do this?" he says. "These have indeed the intended appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen to this. But they are of no value." He doesn't say little value. He didn't say not as much value. He says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You believe that? The most ascetic, monastic people in the New Testament era, in the churches who have the apostles going about, there are people there who were guilty of a kind of fasting that was no better than the world. I mean, think about this. The elemental spirits of the world, he says, are found not just in gluttonous feasting, as we might imagine, people eating until they puke and then eating again, those Romans who had rooms for puking so they could go back and eat some more, so they can enjoy their meal two or three or four times after a little wash of water in the mouth. You say, gross. But the elemental spirits of the world aren't just found in that kind of gluttonous, hedonistic fasting, but he says they're also found in self-righteous fasting instead of feasting. Not just in orgies, mind you, and wild parties, but then also in self-righteous abstinence, he says, are the doctrines of demons, the elemental spirits found. And what'll be astounding is that many religious enemies upon this earth will one day find that they'll discover in hell, to their surprise, that they're on the same team. They both belong to the same team. They were in two ditches on either side of the highway to heaven, from which demons always snatched and groped to get them to fall into either self-indulgence or self-righteous abstinence. I mean, it's a big deal. And this is why, when we talk about fasting, we talk about the practices of righteousness, Jesus was not beating around the bush. If you remember, Jesus did not speak well about the Pharisees and the scribes. He called them sons of Satan, didn't he? These are you sons of Satan. Think about that. The Lord Jesus said it. He called their disciples twofold sons of hell. Twofold sons of hell. Their religion was an affront to God in a major way, a scourge upon the weak, and a matter of great self-indulgence, we see in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it was that self-indulgence is what Jesus is aiming at in our text. You might not see it this way. It seems like the opposite. It seems like severity to the body. But in fact, they were indulging themselves in their religion before others. Now, if you look at it, we'll begin just as we had before. In verse 16, Jesus says, "And when you fast," when you fast. Not if you fast, but when you fast. Just like in giving to charity, doing God's work through taking care of the poor, it's not if you will, but when you will, as a true Christian. And the same with praying, it's not if you will pray, but when you do pray. For the true believer, praying is like breathing. It must be done. And so similarly here, the true disciple will practice the discipline of fasting. It's not if, but when. And so in lieu of the dangers, you might say, well, maybe I don't want to mess with it, though. Right? It's a dangerous thing. I mean, it's a way to fall away from the faith, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. But, you know, maybe I don't want to do it at all. Maybe it's better to be safe than sorry. But you don't have that option. You don't have that option. And the truth is, if you desire to obey Christ's commands, as we've been talking about, you'll feel an urge to fast. You might not understand it, but certainly you will feel an urge to fast. Because I believe, as the false religions all show, is that every person has this idea that they should humble themselves into the dust, that they should remove from themselves these pleasures of the body for a serious spiritual matter. And maybe you've felt that, maybe you've done that, and maybe you haven't. When I was in college, I grew my beard way out. It was awful. It was awful. My girlfriend was not around, and it was during No Shave November, which is a competition in college dorm rooms where who can grow the biggest beard in 1 month's time. I didn't win, but I came close. And all winter I kept that beard because I was playing hockey outside, and it was a great comfort to me. Yet I got a phone call in late winter, I believe it was. My grandpa died. And in that moment, I felt this compulsion to shave my beard and to fast. I was just heavy. No one had ever taught me that's what you do. No one ever encouraged me to do that. The burden just before God drove me in my sorrow and my sadness and my calling out to God and my pain of losing my grandfather. And so that's what I did. I shaved it off. Maybe you've been through something like that. Maybe not shaving a beard. In other circumstances, you might fast to seek God's will or his wisdom. One of the cases of church discipline we've exercised here, which we've exercised many, all of them were difficult, but one was particularly difficult. Many of you know who that was. This woman was a dear friend, an involved and faithful member, a servant of the church, involved in our small group. And she was snared by a sin that had blinded her, not just to that sin, but a number of other troubles in her life, in which we had worked and worked, and many people surrounded and worked with her to try to overcome. Many graces were extended, many prayers were said. And it was in the grips of this sin that it went through the small group, through the witnesses, to the pastors and the deacons, and we prayed and we pled with her and we pled with God with tears. And I remember that season of life, that there were a couple weeks where I would just not eat a meal or two meals and just spend my time in prayer because I was confounded what the Lord was doing and what he might do, and saying, Lord, why the come so far and the fall so short? And then there are seasons in life where maybe you are there right now, and maybe what it is that you feel compelled to do but you haven't done is fast. And this has been given, I believe, by God naturally, as we shall see, a gift that we might draw closer to him, but specifically in prayer, not to earn his favor, not to get things from him, but to call out to God in deep surrender. So whatever those circumstances can be, it could be in some illness, it might be something that befalls your family, and you might put yourself to fasting and prayer. It might be because you're trying to figure out what God wants you to do for the rest of your life. That is a wonderful thing to consider in fasting prayer. There are all kinds of circumstances. But know this, Jesus expects, in some capacity, that his disciples will fast. Well, it's interesting because here he says, when he was saying these things, do you know who wasn't fasting? His disciples. His disciples. So this is a little bit of cognitive dissonance. Jesus is saying, when you fast, do this. And then in Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they come up to him and they say, Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And you might remember, you might not, but Jesus turns and says, Do the attendees, do they fast while the bridegroom is with them? I mean, this is a beautiful picture, a parable. He says, you don't go to a wedding and put on a sorry face and don't eat anything and mope and groan. No, you rejoice. You eat food. I hope that isn't that how you all do it? I know that's how I think we should do it. Right? You don't mope and groan. You go and feast. You celebrate. It is a time of overflowing joy. So much so that Jesus, his first miracle in Cana was to take a whole bunch of water and turn it into the best wine and extend a party for a whole extra week, is what we see. And so Jesus was caricatured as a glutton, and his disciples didn't fast while he was with them. And his response is, of course, if you understand fasting, the heart of fasting, then you will know they can't fast while I'm here. But in Matthew 9, he says, but they will fast. They don't fast now because I am with them, but they will fast when the bridegroom is taken away. When he dies and when he rises and when he ascends to heaven, then there will be in them the context of fasting, which is what we want to get a hold of here. Because it teaches us in our text also what it means, is that the context of fasting is a heart desire for God. It is an ache in your heart for the kingdom to come, for God's will to be done. It's an ache in your heart for to see things happen desperately, whether it be for you to overcome that sin once and for all, to have a great championing over that thing that has just scourged you for years, or maybe to see somebody saved that you've been praying for, maybe your spouse, maybe your relative, to see them saved. You say, Lord, come and meet me so that we might see this. You essentially empty the little pleasures, food or water. Sometimes it's entertainment. 1 Corinthians 7 says sometimes it's even sex, a rightful good thing with your spouse, for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of God filling those hands emptied with better pleasures that you might enjoy in your heart as well. This is what it is. So do not miss that. But when that becomes a thing, which I've been praying for, and I should be fasting for, to be honest, this to become a thing in our culture as a church. When that happens, when God blesses, when you see your neighbor, maybe you don't see it, but you can tell stories after the fact and praise God together, that through fasting, God has answered prayers, you've seen him open doors, you've seen wisdom come. When that culture arrives, mind you, there will come a temptation with it. And it is the temptation, the hypocrisy. And this is what Jesus is addressing in his day. In his day, it was normal to fast. It was normal to fast, at least for the very religious people, the religious leaders. And in that normality, there's always a temptation, the hypocrisy. A temptation to twist what is gloriously for God's praise, a discipline for you to connect with him and to use it for the praise of others. So the Pharisees, as we see, have become masters at twisting God's worship and his religion, his righteousness, you might say, for their own praise. And they did it in public, and they made sure everybody saw them. They put on a show. And last week I had mentioned that they would go to the street corners, and the synagogues and the street corners, and they'd find those places that were most well-tread, and they would begin to pray so that everyone could see it. They were marketing gurus. And what I did not mention, or I should say, yeah, what I didn't mention, was that this was compounded by their fasting as well, as we shall see. They calculated their prayer. They wanted to make sure everyone was seen. We saw as the one Pharisee prayed that he fasts twice a week. That was normal. It was normal for the Pharisees to twice a week fast. Even though it was only required once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would do this, and they prided themselves as exceeding the law. And the people respected them too. Yet when you look into it, and you see in the Talmud, which is a commentary on the commentary of the Old Testament, when you look at the Talmud, you find out that these Jews, they fasted on the second and the fifth day, it seems. The second and the fifth day. And when you looked into it, you find out that the reason that they gave for that was that those were the days they figured that Moses went on to Sinai and he came down from Sinai. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that while Moses was on Sinai, he was fasting. He wasn't eating. There's parallels for you to inspect if you didn't know that. And so while he was up there, he's fasting. And so in order to commemorate that, they would fast on the second and the fifth day of the week, which I didn't tell you, also happened to be market day. If you dig a little deeper, you find out that coincidentally, the day in which they would get all beat up and fasting, the day that they would end up on the street corners, was always market day, the second and the fifth day. And why, do you see what's going on here? I hope you can, right? This is the day where all the people from the countryside would crowd into the city with all of their produce, with all of their goods to sell and buy and do their business. And so these Pharisees just so happen to be fasting on market day, standing on the busiest street corner, their robes dirty, but but flowing, praying with their hands upraised, blowing their trumpet to give to the poor. And why? So that everyone could see. Because the streets were full. How calculated, isn't it? And we think, how shameful. But we're not always free of that, are we? No. I'll leave that for you to contemplate. But you wonder about what people think, who will be there, what they'll think, when you practice much of your righteousness. It's a temptation. It's a temptation. And what's amazing, because we weren't there, but the common person thought this was wonderful. And if you know anything about gaps in life, you know that if you only go to the market twice a week, and you see these people fasting twice a week and never see them otherwise, do you know what kind of impression you get? You get the impression that they're always fasting, don't you? You get this impression that it's just perpetual. I've never seen that guy without his hair messed up, without ashes on his face, without his clothes all dirty. This guy must be the most pious faster in all the world. And he's sitting there at the street corner saying, oh yeah, sure am. I'm not like other men. Oh, to be seen by others. But it was all a show, and we know that. But that's the danger. I remember in Louisiana when I was doing an internship there for a Methodist megachurch. It's amazing how the Lord has grace on me. And while I was there, we ran mission trips to Houston, and which was a great experience with teenagers, taking them to Houston and doing work. And we had one fellow, I've told other stories about fellows, but one fellow that was very lazy. He was brought up with much money, he was really lazy, and something I remember noticing is that we'd be working in the hot sun during the day, serving the homeless usually, or something else like that. That when the time came around for the work to be done, this fellow hadn't been working very hard, everybody else is out of breath and steaming, and he would take his water and cool himself off. And it always happened to be, so he looked like he had been working hard. And then the guy who was in charge of me, my friend Andrew, would come around and say, hey, look at that. Getting the lead out. Good job. And of course, his friends knew it was all a show. It was all a show. And this is, I mean, when we see that, say, how petty, how stupid. Yet this is the temptation that Jesus is warning us about. He's saying that you see these people, you think they're the most holy, deep, wonderful people, and there are people in the church like this. They look like the most holy, deep, wonderful people. You only see them when they're fasting. You only see them when they happen to be overcoming some great challenge for the Lord. You only see them at their best. You know, never when they're snapping at their kids or never anything like that. And you're in this perpetual state of saying, that must be a holy saint. And you know what Jesus does here, and you can understand now why they hated him. He says, when you see these people in the marketplace, in the synagogues, on the street corners, and you see them with their twisted faces. Their twisted faces. They disfigure their faces. They put on agonizing faces. They mess up their hair. They make a show of ashes before everyone. He says, when you see this, know this. That is not a mark of piety. It is a mark of spiritual poverty. That these are hypocrites. What an image. What a way for him to just totally gut their pious parade. That Jesus put a public end to all of their charades for so many people. They said, oh, man. Because once the delusion is broke, once the picture is there, what power is lost? I mean, he cut the pretense to pieces. He cut their power over the weak and the powerless who thought they were just always failing. It's a wonderful thing to see here. And so it is so many times in the church that there will be those signs, and you maybe know it in your heart. Say, wait a second, why is that like that? It's because it's empty religion. And as I talked about last week, certainly that's an awful thing, but you need to take the plank out of your eye. Because we are so tempted to this kind of empty religion. Certainly with fasting, it's hard not for anyone to know you're fasting. We live in a world that centers around indulgence, food especially. And so there's going to come a point in your practice, if you begin the practice or if you've been practicing, or someone's going to say, hey, would you have dinner? You say, well, I can't, right? Well, why not, right? Well, I've got a thing I'm doing, right? Well, what kind of thing, right? And you get around to it because grandma won't take no for an answer. You have to say, grandma, I'm fasting. You say, oh, isn't he holy? Isn't she holy, right? And you think, Yeah, I am, aren't I? Oh, that feels kind of good at least. Huh. And then you begin to have this temptation to either, one, blame all of your bad behavior on your fasting, which is not true, it's the sign of your heart, or to put on a show, and put on a show. And you know what that might look like for yourself, but Jesus says, don't do it. You'll be like these hypocrites, and there's no reward in it. Isn't that what he says? It's a sham religion. Instead, and this is what we're being pointed to here, and what we see in communion so beautifully, is Jesus doesn't turn and say, don't be like them, don't do that in terms of earning God's praise, of earning your religion and the praise of others, but he says, go to God himself. It's not about outward activities, but the heart. Verse 17 says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is that about? You should know, it's about the heart. It's all about the heart. And it should never stop being about your heart. And this is a profound thing. So much so that it was quibbled about all through the New Testament. And in our class, several classes ago, on winning and everything, maybe you went, maybe you didn't, but we talked about food at length. And food's a big issue in the world, isn't it? And abstaining from certain food and not from others, right? If you eat stuff with dyes in it, right, you're anathema. But if you eat something with this other thing in it, you're anathema. It is endless. And this was going on in the early church. And what Paul reminds us of, as Jesus says here, it's all about the heart. In 1 Corinthians 8, the apostle talking about food offered to idols, similar kind of issue, though. He says, food will not commend you to God. It won't. Food does not commend you to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. No worse off if we don't eat, and no better off if we do. You say, what? Yeah. Food will not commend you to God. Romans 14:3, he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. That language, for God has welcomed him. It's about the heart. It's about God's relationship to you. And it's about God's relationship to your neighbor. And that is the foundation of your relationship to one another and food. And what communion shows us is something profound. What we celebrate, I should say, in communion is profound, because if it's a matter of the heart, then apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are all just lost, aren't we? We're all just lost. We're just one Pharisee doing one thing, and if that doesn't work, doing another. We're one Pharisee turning from one act of good works before God to another, trying to earn his favor. But to think about this, the whole Old Testament system was not about verse 17. It wasn't about inviting you to come close to God. It isn't, in the language of Paul, being welcomed by God. What is the Old Testament system about? It's about the law. It's about the system that set up regulations, walls, barriers, veils, robes, priests to stand between you and God. So that always the Jew here was at a distance from God on purpose, by design, that their life before God was mediated before by others, by sacrifices and by priests. Here Jesus gives us a preview, a taste of what is coming in his sacrifice that we celebrate today. He says you can go straight to God. And I think we take it far too for granted. Straight to God. So that it is so intimate that when you refrain from food, which in this case is related to service, prayer, other things, that God sees and can be pleased with you and reward you. And reward you. And I don't think this just means he can, as charity, you can help other people and that's your reward. What is the reward from God for fasting and being seen? I think there's heavenly reward. I think there's pleasure that comes from God, and I think there's reward, as Jesus talked about. What you give up, what you lose on earth, homes, family, lands, money, dinner, Tuesday through Tuesday of a week, the Lord will repay in multiples. This is, you start thinking in these terms of what Jesus was talking about, it's amazing the promises of God. So God sees your heart and he will reward it. Yet apart from Christ, that's impossible, isn't it? Because there's a barrier. It's called sin. You know this. We review it to warm our hearts. There's a barrier that turned us off to Christ. So much so that apart from Christ, the issue wasn't just that we did bad things, but our heart was cold, wasn't it? It wasn't. And so that at one point if you were a sinner and now are a Christian by faith in Jesus, you not only did bad things, but you wanted to do bad things. Not only did you want to do bad things, but you could do no other. That all that is done without faith is sin, Paul says. That in your workings, your proclivity was only to do wrong. I mean, so that you had no great interest and warmth towards the scriptures or God's people. You had no interest toward him in meeting him in fasting and prayer and in giving. There's always some charade like the Pharisees. You're always wondering who might see it, what you might get out of it. You're always calculating at the end of the day how well you did. I mean, don't think I'm beyond that temptation. I think, I had a pretty good day. I'd only sinned this much or this little. If God says to Jesus Christ, welcome, come. He changes the heart, and that is the principal thing that's needed. In Ezekiel, the Lord lambasts the people because they fasted, but their heart was not in it. They did not come to him in a good heart. And so just heed that warning. You must be changed. And if you have been, praise God. Praise God. Because that's the major thing here. That God desires and has desired to change your heart. For you to come to him, and maybe you say, I don't know if the Lord has given me a new heart. Why have your desires toward him changed? His things, his people. And if you're worried about it, go to Christ. Fast about it. One of the things I tell people is, I just don't feel like fasting. Well, that's a sign that you might need the fast. And then ask the Lord to bless you. Say, Lord, help me desire these good things, because I don't. And you know what? I know that in practicing fasting, through a knowledge of what is good for me, I've come to delight far more in it than I'd ever would imagine because of it. So come. Maybe you haven't. Your heart is cold. Like the gargoyles in some churches, they've heard thousands of sermons, haven't they? But your heart is no warmer to God than theirs is for it. And maybe you've sat under just as many sermons. If your heart is not made right, it's all a waste. I think I wore this watch today. It is an old watch that I like. I once was really into watches. You can't really see it. But it's an automatic watch made by a cheap company that's called a regulator. And it has independent hands, and they all spin independently, and it sweeps because it's got a mechanism in it. It winds. But you know the problem with this watch is, and the reason I don't wear it? It loses time. It's been cheaply made, and for a season it did really well. But now it loses time, but not consistently. And you might say, well, a broken clock is right twice a day. And my answer would be, well, how do you know unless you have a working clock? And then why do you need a broken clock, right? A broken clock is worthless. No use in saying it's right ever. And this one is only right for about 30 minutes before I have no idea what time it is. And so it is our hearts, right? I mean, it's a beautiful dial. The hands are beautifully crafted. And you can see through the back, and it's working, and it's gorgeous. But it doesn't matter, right? Because the works aren't right. The works aren't right. And so it is with the heart. And this is so important. And Jesus has been hammering it and hammering it and hammering it. And if he's given you a new heart, you should rejoice above all things. For it doesn't matter if you are poor or rich, if you have much or no food, if you have meat or just vegetables, you can rejoice because you know your Creator. And you can walk with your God. Yet there are some who hear, and maybe you don't. And the only thing that will help you is asking God for a new heart. Will you come and do that? Will you come and do that? Maybe you're a little one. Children, if you're listening, God says you must have a new heart. You must be born again and come to him. And if you go to him, he will, by faith in Jesus. So that is what we celebrate in communion. It is a fast, really a picture of a fast that leads to feasting. And so if you have your elements, we're going to transition now. But those elements are a symbol that Jesus gave of this very thing. When he inaugurated communion, which is a symbol of his death on the cross for sinners in their place, who by faith obtain his righteousness and the promise and the vindication of his resurrection from the dead, that they will live forever with God. That's what it is. Communion is a picture, a symbol. It doesn't make you any more holy by taking it. It doesn't purify you in itself. It is this outer symbol of an inner reality. But at that table, which is so blessed to think about, that Jesus, with his disciples, in redefining the Passover, he takes these elements and says, this bread, this cracker, it's now not a picture of the unleavened bread, which the Israelites ate because they had no time to cook good bread. This is no longer that. This juice, it's no longer a picture of the blood of the lamb that was spilt and put on the doorposts. He says, these are about me. These are about me. And then he tells his disciples that the last cup, and I bring this up almost every time now, but the last cup of the Passover, he says, essentially the cup of salvation, he says, I won't drink of this cup until I do so when? Do you know? In the kingdom with you. And so we are in this expanse at this moment, this holy expanse in which people are being brought to eternity, even today, I pray, where we are living by faith in Jesus, where he himself is fasting for the feast of the marriage supper of the bride, marriage supper of the Lamb. He is fasting from the last cup to celebrate in heaven. And what is he doing while he fasts from this last cup? Do you know? We are told in Hebrews that he sits and intercedes for us today. The Lord Jesus isn't a hypocritical preacher like the Pharisees. He is practicing what he preaches. He is saying, while I wait, I earnestly long that you would come to me. I earnestly long that you would overcome those sins, that you would trust me more, that you'd risk more for the kingdom, that you'd give yourself to the glory of my Father for your good. I love it. I desire it. And as a picture of that, I am fasting from the cup of the vine. I am praying, interceding constantly before my Father for your good. What an amazing thing. And so as we move into this, just let me invite you. I'm not giving you any hard and fast rules because the Bible doesn't. But let me invite you that walk after Jesus. Have you fasted? Do you fast? Is it something that's part of your life? Have you thought about it? Think about it. Resolve that this is a when you fast kind of thing for you in following Jesus. And now as we go to these elements, consider the depth of them. On the night he was betrayed, he did take the cracker, the bread, and he broke it and redefined the Passover for himself and to all of us as a symbol of his body, which was broken for our sins. The sin, the shame of it, which we deserve to bear forever, he died for and bore on the cross, that you might not bear it ever again. Not just a little bit. There's no paying for your sins after death. Gone. Beautiful, isn't it? His blood was shed for that same reason. So take a moment in prayer, and we'll go to prayer ourselves and communion. But do business with God. Confess your sins. Get rid of those ones. Resolve to get rid of those ones you've been hiding under your tongue. You've been saying, I'll get rid of the rest, but not this one. Do it before it's too late. Do business with God, and then I'll pray and we'll start communion. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the great ruler. Yet he became man. He suffered. You received great shame. He was beaten, mistreated, and executed on our behalf. Help us never to forget this, to never become flippant about it or cavalier but that it might weigh upon us more and more as this token of love and the assurances that come along with it. Father, I pray for those who are burdened by their sin, and I praise you for it. And I ask that they would do the right thing and cast it upon you. In the name of Jesus, and by faith in him. Those who are chased by shame, that they lay it down. Christ has borne it. It is gone. And for those who haven't yet come, that you'd show great mercy in changing their heart, giving them a new root and then new fruit. And meet them today. And I ask that you would draw and give us opportunities to witness that and witness to it. So now take glory as we commemorate our Lord and his sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. So on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat it in remembrance of him." And after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup now is a symbol of the blood of the covenant, a symbol of his blood that was poured out for you, a promise, that's what a covenant is, of forgiveness because of his work, from a God who cannot lie. Take comfort. Drink it in remembrance of him." And if you'd stand, we're going to praise God, as is our new habit. I guess it's now a normal habit. In the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ. May your kingdom come and will be done in our lives and in our community. Take us out of this place joyful in our Lord. Help us as we commit to practice our righteousness, to do so secretly before you, with one heart with you. And protect us from hypocrisy and the temptations to it. Help us love one another. We pray this until Jesus comes. And in his name, amen.